Question for every Christian here this morning. What's the purpose of the salvation God has given you? Is it so you can be fulfilled and live a happy and productive life? Well, the answer is a resounding no. No, that's not it. Not at all. But today, if you listen to a lot of what comes down and, or comes out, I should say, of modern evangelism and what comes down from many pulpits, you might actually think that the fulfilled and happy life is the whole point of salvation in Jesus Christ. But it is not. So then, Christian, what is the purpose of the salvation God has given you? Is it to give you eternal life and allow you to enter into His presence the moment you die? No, that's not it either. That's not it either. Now, of course, eternal life and being present with God are two of the great undeserved and unimaginable blessings that come with our spiritual redemption. But those two things aren't the ultimate purpose of our salvation either. Now think about it. All the things I've just mentioned, fulfillment, happiness, living a productive life on this earth, enjoying eternal life in heaven and being in God's presence, all of those things are all about us, aren't they? They're all about our glory. They're not about His. And that's one of the great and shameful weaknesses in the way that the gospel is too often preached and the scriptures too often taught. It's a great and shameful weakness. The glory is focused on us. What can I get out of this deal? How does this work for me? Too many believers, too many pastors, too many evangelists, and too many churches have become so blind to spiritual truth and so man-centered in their theology that Jesus Christ is presented in such a way as to make Him palatable to a lost and dying world. A lost and dying world that, by the way, is not the least bit interested in Him. The message that goes out is, He'll do this for you, and He'll do that for you. Is it any surprise the message that people hear is, it's all about you? So people flock to this Jesus. They're told they're Christians. They're told to expect happiness, fulfillment, pretty much everything they want. Health, wealth, and, oh yeah, a free ticket on the express train to heaven. And for them, the glory of the Lord becomes nothing more than a means to an end to the glory of man. So I repeat my original question. What's the purpose of the salvation God has given you? Well, the ultimate purpose for the salvation that God has given you is not for you, and it's not for me, it's not for our glory, it's for God and His glory. That's the point. That's the whole point. It ain't about us. And any serious student of the Bible, by the way, knows that. Knows it because God has made it perfectly clear. Again and again and again throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, it's about Him. All Bible-believing Christians want to see Jesus in all of His glory. Don't we? And this is one of the very things that Jesus prayed for before He went to the cross. Do you remember in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He prayed for Himself, and then He prayed for the 12, and then He prayed for us, His soon-to-be church. He began His prayer for the church by praying that we would all be unified in Him. That's the first thing He prayed for His church, that we would be unified in Him. And you know what the second thing is? He went on to ask his Father that we, his church, would see his glory. That's it. Those are the two things he asked for in his high priestly prayer. I want my church, my people unified, and I want them to see my glory. That's it. John 17:24. I'll jump into the middle of that prayer. Just go there. I want you to go and just take a look at this one verse. John 17:24. He has already prayed for himself. He's already prayed for the 12, that they would go out into the world and the church would be established. And then after speaking about the 12, he says this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Look at why. In order that they may behold my glory. Have you ever thought about that? That's why Jesus wants us in heaven, so we can have a good time, so we can see his glory. That's why. Those are the words from his lips. That's not something some preacher dug up somewhere. Those are Jesus' words. That's why he wants you in heaven with him, so you can see who he really is. We finish verse 24 of John 17. The glory which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before creation was, you loved me. And I was with you. And I was in glory. And now I want them to see it. Those that I'm about to lay down my life for, those that I'm who I'm about to suffer for, I want them to see me as I am. This is the glory every true Christian longs to behold. We want to see Jesus as he is. And that's what the Apostle Paul calls the Christian's blessed hope in Titus 2:13. Did you know that there is a special reward in heaven, a special crown, a special eternal blessing, however you want to say it, that's reserved in heaven for those believers who love the very thought of the second coming? 2 Timothy 4:8, you can just listen. Paul is talking to his young protege, Timothy. Paul's about to leave this world. He's about to head for the chopping block. And he says this to Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:8. In the future, Tim, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. But, he goes on, not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Are you looking forward to the second coming? Do you want to see his glory? God knows your heart. And if you do, there is a special crown, a reward, a blessing, however, in heaven reserved for you, because you can't wait. That's what it says. He will come again. Jesus' second coming is as certain as his first. And the order of events is clear. The church will be taken to heaven in what is commonly called, commonly known as the rapture. You won't find that word in Greek because it's a Latin word, rapturo, and it simply means to snatch away. It doesn't mean to just pick up. It means to out of here. That's literally what ripped out of here. That's what the church is going to do when it leaves this world. It's not going to be a slow, oh, I think maybe the Lord's coming, you know, what do you say we have lunch and get ready, you know. No, in the twinkling of an eye, bang, when the time is right, when the time comes, that's how we'll leave here. The rapture. John 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, all speak of it in detail. That will be followed by 7 years of tribulation on this earth. Some break the 7 years into 3.5 each. 3.5 years of tribulation, and then 3.5 years of what Jesus calls great tribulation. Many call it hell on earth, and it will be close. It will be close. That's spelled out, by the way, in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. If you want to see hell on earth, read Revelation 6 through 18. At the end of those 7 years, Jesus will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will take his seat on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will establish his millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, after Satan's final rebellion is crushed, Revelation 19 through 22 tells us that the great white throne judgment will be executed. This present creation, being weighed down and corrupted by sin, will be destroyed by fire. By the way, that's 2 Peter 3. The new heavens and the new earth will be created, and all of God's people will enter into the glory of the eternal kingdom of God. But all of that is yet future. All of that is yet future. At the second coming, Revelation 1:7 tells us that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And that brings us to Luke 17:22-37. The religious leaders of Israel were expecting the Jewish Messiah. They read the Old Testament. They knew what we call the Old Testament. They knew they were expecting him. But they were looking for a human king. They were looking for a warrior, one who would drive out the Romans and reestablish Israel's former power and national glory, I guess, such as she had known under David and Solomon. They were convinced that's what their promised Messiah would do. So when Jesus came, saying that he was their Messiah, God's kingdom had already come, and their king was standing in their midst. Well, the Pharisees didn't see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rather, what they saw was what they believed to be a meek and mild rabbi who looked and acted nothing like a conquering hero. And that led to the confrontation in last week's text. Jesus told the Pharisees the kingdom of God had come. But it was invisible to human eyes. The kingdom he had brought was non-material and spiritual. This invisible kingdom of God had come, and its subjects would be all of those whom God had chosen to save and redeem. This did not go over big with religious folks. You know what? It still doesn't. Still doesn't. Isn't that strange? Or maybe it's not strange at all. Maybe it's not strange at all. At his first coming, Jesus came to provide access, all right, to open the doors, the gates, to the spiritual kingdom. But because it couldn't be seen with the human eye, and it was an invisible kingdom, well, it could neither be understood by those people who had not been saved and redeemed, because, well, they had not been given the spiritual eyes to see it. First Corinthians 2:14, a verse we've referred to many times. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. Paul says to the church at Corinth, which, by the way, needed a lot of correction. He says to the church at Corinth, but a natural man, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, that's not news to you, is it? You know that, don't you? Why? Because they are foolishness to him. Yeah, we know that too, don't we? And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually understood. That's what 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. The world doesn't understand you and what you know and understand. Not because they're stupid. They might have IQs 50 points higher than yours. That's not the point. They don't have the spiritual eyes to see it. They are blind. God has not opened their spiritual eyes like he's opened yours. Back to Luke 17. That's where we want to be. The Pharisees were natural men. They were natural men. Therefore, they rejected Jesus, and their eyes remained spiritually closed. And so, after Luke 17:21, and before verse 22, in that little white space between the two verses, somewhere in there, how much time that actually took, I don't know. But somewhere in there, Jesus turned his attention from the Pharisees he was talking to, and he turned over to the disciples, his people, whose spiritual eyes either had been opened or were about to be. He redirects his words to his disciples. And he tells them about his return to the earth. He tells them that when he comes again, it will be anything but invisible. Anything but invisible. And he won't come offering salvation. He'll come to judge. He'll come to judge. He won't come quietly. He will literally shake the foundations of the world when he comes. There won't be any question about who he is when he comes. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will come in power and great glory, visible to all, and every eye will see him. And that's what this morning's text is about. Just before we read the passage, I want to kind of give you a heads up. The opening verse may seem to contradict some of what I've just said. But bear with me, because as we see it in its context, it'll make sense. Okay? So with that, would you stand with me, please? Revelation 17, starting at verse 22. What did I say? Thank you. Don't turn to Revelation. I'm hung up right now on future. Luke 17, verse 22. 22. We'll finish with 37. This is Luke 22 through 37. No matter what the bulletin says, no matter what the pastor says, this is Luke 22 through 37. And Jesus said to the disciples, "The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here, do not go away, and do not run after them.' For just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back." Remember Lot's wife? "Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life shall preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left." And answering, they said, the disciples said to Jesus, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered." Please be seated. Try and get the mindset of these 12 guys at this point. They know a lot, but they're confused about a lot of things. And that's reasonable at this point in time. They had believed in Jesus, but once he was gone, I think Jesus knew that if he did not soon return, there was a real possibility the faith of these men would falter, and their confidence in his words would begin to wane. So Jesus begins by telling them to be patient. Be patient. He tells them in so many words, "I will not be coming back as quickly as you may think." Now, if ever context was important, it's important here. He's not saying that to you. He's saying the opposite to you. But understand the time, the place, the context, and the specific conversation that's going on here. He's talking to the 12 about the fact that he will return. And you know that he knows that they know they want him not even to leave. But if he's going somewhere, would you come back next week? Like, you know, maybe tomorrow? So he's telling them, no, it's not going to be that way. You see, they don't know that they are going to build the church. They don't know that yet. They don't understand that yet. And they're going to need, maybe 2,000 years to do that. But they don't know that. So he says to them, don't expect me to come back real soon. Again, these are not words spoken to us 21st century Christians. They're spoken to the 12 in the first century. But there's a lesson for us. There's a lesson for us. Look at verse 22 again. The days shall come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus is telling the disciples that all true Christians long for his appearing. One of the days, he says, probably refers to the whole sequence of events surrounding the second coming. I think he's talking about everything from the rapture through the 7 years to the second coming, to the glorious appearing. As persecution increases and becomes more severe, Christians all over the world will cry out for the Lord's return, not only to avenge them, but to glorify himself. When Jesus tells his disciples, you will not see it, he's not saying he won't return. He is saying it won't be soon after his ascension. It won't be soon after the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. He's telling them they need to be patient. And the lesson for us should be clear. We may not see the rapture in our lifetime. Do you know how many, who knows, uncountable millions of Christians over the last 2,000 years have looked for the rapture of the church, and they haven't seen it? Well, it's not going to happen. No, that's not the point. And that's what Jesus is heading off here, or trying to. He's saying, be patient. You may not see it. But all Christians need to remember that if you don't live to see the rapture, what will that mean for you? Think it through. If you don't live to see the rapture, will that not mean that you're already in heaven when it takes place? Yeah. And will that not mean that at the second coming, you'll be coming back with him? Yes, that's what it means. And yet, along with the martyrs, in Revelation 6:10, we cry out, how long, O Lord? How long? We ask, how long must we wait for you to rescue us? We're not a patient people, are we? I want patience and I want it now, right? Huh? Isn't that the way we all are? Lord, I really need to be patient. Make me a patient person now. That's what I want. Have any of us not hoped that the Lord would come back and deal with his enemies and ours? Come on, admit it. Haven't we hoped that? That he would come back and deal with his enemies and ours and clean up this mess? How long, O Lord? Listen to this description of the times. It is a gloomy moment in the history of our country. Not in the lifetime of most men has there been so much grave and deep apprehension. Never has the future seemed so incalculable as at this time. The domestic economic situation is in chaos. Our dollar is weak throughout the world. Prices are so high as to be utterly impossible. Russia hangs, as usual, like a cloud, dark and silent upon the horizon. It is a solemn moment, and of our troubles no man can see the end. That was from Harper's Magazine, October 10th. Want me to tell you what year? 1847. 1847. Does that help? Well, maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe it doesn't help. But it does put things in perspective, doesn't it? Listen, Jesus will come for his church and he will glorify himself, but he will do it in his time. In his time, not in ours. In the meantime, unbelief will always mock and always say the same thing. Second Peter tells us what unbelief says. You've heard it one way or the other all your life. Second Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? That's unbelief. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Where is he now? You see what you're wasting your time. Pie in the sky, by and by, that's what you're looking for. That's what the world tells you, right? What a mock. But we're called to be patient. We're coming back to Luke 17, but go to James 5. James comes after Hebrews. Hebrews, the last large book in the New Testament before you hit Revelation. James chapter 5. The world will mock. That's fine. Many who claim to be believers will mock you because of your faith, your hope. James 5, starting at verse 7. Be patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. You see, this is directed at you, at Christians. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. I mean, this is a ridiculous example, but nobody puts the seed in the ground and then stands there. Come on! Where are you? I'm expecting corn on the cob tonight. Right? Nobody does that. Anybody that did that would be considered an idiot. Right? A fool. Nobody does that. And James 5:7 is saying, don't do that. 5:8, James 5:8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. At hand. Now it depends on your translation. Some might say the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Some might say the coming of the Lord approaches. Doesn't really matter, it's the same idea. What it really means theologically is imminent. Nothing else has to happen before he comes for us. There is nothing else on the prophetic clock that needs to take place. Well, back to Luke 17. Continuing with the same thing Jesus has said in verse 22, he says it now in Luke 17, 23. And they will say to you, look there, look here. There he is, here he is. Do not go away. Do not run after them. The temptation will be to do that. You know that if you go to India right now, there are a number of people, I don't know what they are, swamis, I have no idea what they are, that call themselves the Christ. There are people in this world that will tell you the Christ is alive now and living in India. And I'm sure there are Christs like that all over the world. Do not run after them. Verse 24 of Luke 17, for just as the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines through the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. These last two verses confirm what we already know. As Jesus draws near, false teachers and false Christs will abound and lead many astray. We see this going on around us all day, all the time, don't we? The tragedy is that these lies have even worked their way into the church. Listen, you and I are not only called to be patient, we are called to be wise and discerning. We are called to be wise and discerning. And by the way, how can you be wise and discerning if you don't know what's between the pages of the covers of your Bible? How can you be? Where else will you get wisdom? Where else will you find discernment? If you don't find it there, you aren't going to find it. Luke 17:23 is not Jesus' only warning about deceivers, about false teachers, and about the lies they propagate. Just bend over three pages or so, four pages, to Luke 21. Just a few pages to Luke 21. Verse 8. Here Jesus is telling the people the same thing again. And Jesus said, "See to it that you not be misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them." Pretty clear, isn't it? You don't need to get the Greek out and try and understand what he means. There will be many who claim to be him. Don't buy it. In verse 24, back to Luke 17 again. In verse 24, Jesus is talking about how visible his return will be. Think again of Revelation 1:7, where the scripture says every eye will see him, every eye. When he comes in glory, the changes in the heavens will be dramatic. Will be dramatic. And if I might employ two grossly overused words, the changes in the heavens will be like awesome, dude. Okay? At least young people get the point. Awesome used to be a good word, by the way. That's another thing. Jesus gives a description of what will happen in the heavens when he comes back. He gives it to us in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. Just listen. Him speaking about that day. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," after the end of the seven-year tribulation, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And then, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. I don't know what that is. But what it might be is what all of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, with the temple, the tabernacle, what it might be is the Shekinah, the glory of God. "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Whoops, we backed the wrong horse. That's it. They will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky in power and great glory, he says. That's him talking about himself. And all of this begs the question again, when will this take place? And Jesus tells the disciples, well, it'll be a while. Again, now, remember the context, where we are, to whom he is talking, and what's going on around this conversation. Luke 17:25. Guys, it's going to be a while. For one thing, look at verse 25 of Luke 17. "First, he," me, the Messiah, "must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." See, the Lord is talking about what would be, at this point, only a few months away. There's only a few more months until the cross. Not only will he suffer and be rejected, he will die. That's the reason for his first coming, isn't it? So there will be no coming in power and no coming in glory until after the purpose of the first coming is fulfilled. Until, as Jesus would later say on the cross, "It is finished." What's finished? The entire work that God the Father gave God the Son, the entire work of our redemption, is what is finished on the cross. So you see, while he's talking to these men, he can't tell them that, because it's not finished yet. But when it's finished, Nothing can be added to it. And nothing can be taken away from it. It's finished. Do you see why, with respect to salvation, all of your good works are, as Isaiah says, like filthy rags by comparison? The best you can do, the very best any one of us can do with the purest motives, compared to what Jesus brings to the table, is garbage. That's the point. That's the point. With respect, let me say it again, with respect to salvation, all of man's works are worthless in God's sight. What are you going to do to improve on Jesus' work on the cross? What are you going to do? You see the problem with man's religions, don't you? You have to do this, you have to do that. You have to count these beads, you have to say that prayer. You have, whatever it is, you got to do this. And then you got to get the approval of some holy man someplace. Right? What are you going to do to improve on God's work? What he's already done? That's why we say grace alone. Christ alone. And it's because of that very truth that you run into trouble with your religious friends. Right? What are you going to do to improve on Jesus' work on the cross? The work is finished. Moving on to verse 26. You've all heard the saying, sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. Or, what forest? I don't see any forest. There's too many trees in the way. There's something in these next five verses that is so obvious, it's easy for us to miss. You might shoot through these verses and read them six times, and you'll never see this. It doesn't mean you're ignorant or foolish or stupid or anything like that. It just means it is such a magnificent truth. Luke 17, starting at verse 26. Jesus still speaking to the disciples. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven. Sulfur, that is. Brimstone, fire, and sulfur from heaven, and destroyed them all. It will be just the same in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus has told his disciples how they should conduct themselves in light of his coming. Now in these five verses, 26 through 30, he tells them how his return will come about, what they may compare it to, and what it'll look like. Let me suggest that you keep two words in mind as we look at these five verses. The words are evil and sudden. God's judgment against evil has come, first in water and then in fire. Think Noah and Lot. God has judged sin. We know that he's long-suffering, but his patience will run out. It will run out. Thus, one of the primary reasons for the second coming is to judge an evil world just as God has done in the past. When God's patience runs out, judgment will be sudden, just as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Those who will be judged will never see it coming. Why? Well, because the people will be completely immersed in the things of this world. They'll be eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building, right? What is all that stuff? It's what you do every day. It's what you do every day. Now, let's be very clear here. There is nothing wrong with any of that. There's nothing wrong with any of it. Unless all those things are done with a complete disregard for God and his word. The great irony is that when people live their lives like judgment will never come, it is precisely by that very judgment that they will perish. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 30 when he says it will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Just like that. The whole world will be going along like nothing is any different than it's always been this way. Where is the promise of his coming? Just how evil were the days of Noah? Well, Genesis 6:5 says, the wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Whoa. Well, we're not that bad. How evil were Sodom and Gomorrah? Genesis 19:5 says, they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. The men of Sodom wanted to rape the angels who had come to warn Lot. As bad as all of that was, the days leading up to the second coming will be far worse. How do I know that? Well, the Antichrist will be ruling the world. That's one way we know it. And how will the Antichrist be getting away with all of it? Because the restraining power of the Holy Spirit will be gone. Now, there's a theological debate over exactly how that will take place. Does that mean that with the rapture of the church, the Holy Spirit goes with? It might. I don't know. Or does it mean the Holy Spirit will stay here on this earth, giving aid to the 12,000 Jewish evangelists from each of the 12 tribes that will be preaching the gospel and losing their lives in the process? I don't know. But the scripture is clear. When Antichrist comes, the restraining power of the Holy Spirit will be removed from this earth. And if you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. I know that's two ain'ts. I know, sorry. You've seen nothing yet. Nothing. And so God's judgment, when it comes, will not only be sudden, it will be swift, it will be thorough, and it will be devastating. The Lord Jesus will bring it at his glorious appearing. Now, what was so obvious about verses 26 through 30 that it's so easy to miss? Much of the world that calls itself Christian but regards itself as more enlightened than hicks like us who believe every word of the Bible, they claim to believe in Jesus, don't they? They claim to believe, but they reject Noah's flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as fairy tales. They say things like, well, if there really was a Noah and there really was a flood, it was local, not worldwide. And if there really was a Sodom and Gomorrah, and if it really was destroyed, then it must have been a natural phenomenon. Because a loving God would never judge and destroy gays and lesbians. He would never do that. But the very same Jesus, whom much of the liberal church claims to believe in, didn't question these things, did he? Didn't question the reality of a global flood, did he? He didn't question why or how Sodom and Gomorrah were reduced to ashes. What should be so obvious to all of them is that this Jesus, whom much of the liberal church claims to believe in, taught these things as accurate and literal history. He believed in them, didn't he? Luke 17:31. Did you notice that, by the way, the first time you read through those five verses? That Jesus believed in those things? You see what I mean? It's obvious that he does. But it's so obvious, it goes right by us. Luke 17:31. On that, Jesus still talking to his disciples. On that day, let not the one who was on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down and take them away. And likewise, let not the one who was in the field return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it. Now, as Christians, we say we love the Lord. That's what we say. But do we really? Do we really? Or do we love the things of this world even more? In verses 31 and 32, the warning should be instantly clear to all of us. In verse 31, the warning is you can't take it with you. That's what it says. It doesn't say it, but that's what it teaches. Or as I once heard someone say, your coffin will not have pockets or a slot for your wallet. Right? In verse 32, the warning is, once you have left the things of this world behind, don't turn back. It's not worth it. I almost added a third ain't. It's not worth it. It's not, don't look back. And in verse 33, the warning is that if you try to cling to the pleasures of this life, the pleasures that you have in this world, you will lose the joys that God has for you in the next. That's what he's saying. The first will be last, right? That's what that's about. Luke 17:34. Jesus continuing, I tell you, on that night there will be two men in one bed, one will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. When Jesus returns, the distinction between the saved and the lost will be crystal clear. You know, sometimes we have trouble with that, don't we? We're not really sure who our brothers and sisters in Christ are. Oh, we think we know, and the Lord gives us enough wisdom and discernment to be able to sort it out in almost every case, but there are times when we're just not sure. You won't have that problem with the glorious appearing. You'll know. The distinction will be crystal clear. No one will wonder who the true believers are, and that's because every unbeliever will be taken away to judgment. And every believer, those who are saved during the tribulation, those who survive Antichrist's rage, will be left to enter into the millennial kingdom. Remember, we will already have been ruling and reigning with Christ for 7 years. He's not talking about the church here. He's talking about those believers who survive the tribulation. So don't confuse this taken and left with those who are taken and left behind at the rapture. At the rapture, those taken are saved. Those left behind are not. At the glorious appearing, those taken will be taken away to judgment, and those left will enter the millennial kingdom. Notice that verse 36, most of your Bibles should say something about verse 36, like maybe it doesn't belong there. They all say something about it, don't they? Verse 36 is not found in the oldest manuscript. But it doesn't really matter if it was added by a scribe or a mistake was made or whatever it was. We don't know. But it really doesn't matter if it's there or not. That sounds like a funny thing to say coming from my mouth about Scripture. But understand, this is a verse that is probably not in the original writing of Luke. But don't worry about it. There are a few verses like that dispersed here and there throughout the Bible. There's some in Mark and there's others around the Bible. Don't let it worry you. There's no new information if it belongs there. And if it's gone, it doesn't change anything. All right? So don't worry about Luke 17:36. If you like it, keep it. If you don't, don't. Nothing changes. Luke 17:37. And answering. Now remember, these guys, can you see these 12 guys? I mean, it's like, and they say to him, answering, they said to Jesus, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. Now, there are a variety of ways to interpret this verse. And again, it's one of those things where any reasonable interpretation you come up with is probably all right. If I say reasonable, I mean one that doesn't dispute clash with any other established truth or doctrine. Are the disciples asking where the judgment will take place, or are they asking where those who will be taken Where will they be taken? Are they asked? I don't know. Either one is plausible. Nothing wrong with either one. Is Jesus' answer saying that the judgment will take place wherever the spiritually dead are found? That's reasonable. Or is he saying that the location of a corpse is obvious to everyone because that's where the vultures are circling? That seems reasonable. See, all or part of those possibilities could be true, and that's okay. Again, none of them, whichever one you prefer, none of those things destroy or damage any doctrine. But that's really not the important thing, exactly what the disciples were asking, or exactly what Jesus was referring to specifically by the vultures circling. Some would argue, and I've heard this before, and it's plausible, that after the Battle of Armageddon, the Megiddo, the valley, will run to the depth of a horse's bridle with blood. That's what Revelation says. I imagine a lot of vultures will be circling there. So it could be for the Armageddon. Don't let it worry you. The big issue is this. Anyone who fails to heed the warning that judgment is coming will be caught in that judgment when it comes. That's the important thing. Not how many vultures are circling. And that will come at the visible return, the glorious appearing of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ himself. Now, what can you take with you this morning? The spiritual but invisible kingdom of God has already come in the person of Christ. He lives today in each and every true Christian, but the physical, invisible kingdom of God will come when Jesus returns to take his rightful place on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Now, I'll leave you with a question this morning, and the Apostle Peter will ask it. So turn to 2 Peter, if you will. 2 Peter, after Hebrews, James, then 1 and 2 Peter. 2 Peter comes right before 1 John, near the end. 2 Peter chapter 3. Luke has been talking about this in his gospel, obviously. And now Peter, in his last letter to the churches, says this, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. And there's a question in here. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things, this present and corrupt creation, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, now here's the question. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? There it is. This is going to happen. The Lord has promised it. You belong to him. Therefore, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live your life? What kind of people are you going to be? That's the question. Look at verse 12. Well, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So, what sort of people ought we to be? The kingdom of God will come. It will come. And I want to close with the very last words of the Bible. Brett has already read them, and we'll close with them. Revelation 22, verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Suddenly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And amen, as old-timers like to say. I'm never sure why they do that, but you ever notice the older preachers are amen and amen? like they weren't sure the first one covered it, or I'm not sure. Let's pray. Father, your word, when we simply allow it to speak to us with open hearts and open minds and allow your spirit to guide and direct us, your word is awesome. It blows our minds, to use the vernacular. You show us truth that so many don't know, not because they can't know, but because they don't care. Father, thank you for this truth. Thank you that you love us enough to be willing to open our puny little brains to show us these magnificent eternal truths. And if you didn't do it, Father, we would never have a clue. Not a clue. So thank you for all of it. I pray, Father, that we would hunger for your word and long for your second coming. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.